1 Kings 22, 51. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned just 2 years over Israel. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. For he served Baal, or Baal. I say Baal, is that okay? If I say Baal, Baal, you know, two A's, I'm not sure what to do, but it doesn't sound like Baal. I grew up as a kid saying Baal worship, and then I just turned into Baal. If you don't mind, I'm just going to say Baal. Baal worship. This man, Ahaziah, and many of his predecessors served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord, God of Israel, to anger according to all that the Father had done. Let me just talk just for a moment as we're putting the setting together here of Matthew chapter 12. The worship of Baal sounds sort of very distant to most of us, I would imagine, because most of us don't think about having a small little god, you know, on your fireplace or on the mantle or somewhere. We don't have some little trinket that we necessarily go and worship. Baal worship was so devastating, not only to Israel, but to the entire Middle East. Baal worship at the end of the day was a god that you subscribe to in order for your crops to grow, in order for to have more children, sort of a god of fertility, a god of the storm, a god of the rain. And being in that arid culture, you would want as much rain as possible. And so, instead of calling on the Lord God to supply all your needs, you had this little god called Baal who gave you the rain, who gave you good climate for agriculture, who let your crops grow, who gave you children. And so how are you going to appease this god Baal for all the things that, quote, he has done for you? They decided, who knows when and who knows they, as religions go, hard to find exactly a founder of Baal worship. But at some point in time, they decided, in order for us to have more children, how about if we take our newborn baby and throw our babies into the fire? Because maybe sacrificing one of our children will get more in the process. Maybe somehow if we sacrifice these things to God, God will give us more. That's small g. They were sacrificing, literally, they would have this burning party, and they would burn live babies. How in the world do you think? So on to the next point. If you're a god of fertility, maybe what we should do is bring everyone together and have sexual orgies together. Because then more kids will come out of that, you see? And maybe Baal would be more happy with us if we decided to, you know, have sexual relationships with all these different kinds of people and have sexual orgies all over. Well, then you start having too many children, and then you start burning babies more. You see the weirdness? All in some ways to say, in order to worship this Baal, we're doing all these weird things in order for you to be happy with us and give us what we want, which is rain and more children, even though you're burning. And at some point, they realize the promiscuity is getting them nowhere. So then they have homosexual activities, women and women and men, because after all, if they start doing all of this sexual activity, there's just more children all over the place that we keep burning. And so let's have different kind of affairs in order for, like, no more children to take place. That's the central hub of Baal worship. No wonder it looks evil in the sight of the Lord. Can you even see similarities of Baal worship today? The amount of abortions that are going on. The amount of homosexual activity between woman and woman and man going on. Where do you think that comes from? King is promoting and distorting the truth of anything close to God's word. Generation after generation, where Baal worship is that it's just that thing you do. It's a cultural norm that you do, that at some point we're just going to burn one of our children. At some point, we're going to just have sexual relationships with as many people as possible. And then when a baby comes out of that, we can just burn the baby. And somehow that's fertility. Somehow that's prospering. Flip over a page, 2 Kings chapter 1. Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria. At that point, I put a little note in my wide margin. I went, ha ha. I don't know if I mean it all the time, but I put it there. Like, I deserve it. But I don't mean it, but I do, but I don't, but I do. You know what I mean? As a good Christian, I mourn, but as a not good Christian, I don't. The guy's in his second story castle, and he falls, and he was injured. Hebrew word here, he's sort of deathly. So he sent messengers and said to them, go, inquire of Baal-zebub. Baal-zebub. Two different ways of translating this. The god of all gods, or the god of the flies, or lord of the flies, we might say. You ever heard of the Lord of the Flies? Yeah, I don't know about you, but I don't think I want to worship the lord of the fly that's on the dung pile. Where do flies go? What do? They go to garbage. Where do you think all the flies went after all the burning and after all the junk that went on? And that's the Lord. That's the Baal-zebub. And somehow King Ahaziah decides, now that I'm injured and sort of on my deathbed, maybe if I just call on Baal-zebub, he'll come to my rescue. The Lord of all lords, the God of all gods, the Prince of all gods, maybe he'll come to my rescue. Maybe there are those, if we go to, he's in the area of Samaria, so he's going all the way down to the Philistine country of Ekron, where this god Baal-zebub is supposed to be living. And wherever he resides, now there's going to be literally hundreds of people who love the king of Samaria, who will perform all of these crazy religious acts in order for this king to be healed. Go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury or not. And obviously the case is, and do something about it so that my injury gets healed. Grab the kinsmen and all the people around Ekron so that I get healed. Verse 3, but the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise and go to meet the messengers of this king, because there is no god in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron. Yeah, see, angel of the Lord comes down and puts a stop to this. He's going to use Elijah, one man, to stop these messengers from going to inquire about this fake god Baal-zebub. The story goes and continues. There are three different captains of 50 armies that come and try to get down to Ekron. And Elijah stops him. One man stops him and says, you're not passing by here. The angel of the Lord told me to give a message to the king directly, and you're not passing, and nor are you going to talk to Baal-zebub, and nor are you going to let people do this dastardly deed in Ekron. The captains, of course, say, oh, we're going to get through you, Elijah. And they try to push through. And God just smites the captain and the 50 people. That was enough. So another captain comes through. Fine, we'll take another captain to 50 guys. Boom, dead. Another captain comes by and he says, okay, that didn't work for two times. Let me have a different tactic. How about if you come and go talk to the king yourself? I'm not going to try to pass through. All of that at the end, Elijah has a personal conversation with Ahaziah and says exactly what the angel told him to, and that was, you're going to die. And verse 17 closes then saying, and Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. That sets the stage well. If you want to go to Matthew chapter 10 first, Matthew chapter 10, we'll start in verse 24. Do we have a little backdrop to this Baal worship and Baal-zebub? You understand the context in which these people were living their lives? Here's what Jesus says in Matthew 10, 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, so don't think you're God. A servant is above nor is a servant above his master. He's talking to his disciples. Just because you have a little bit of information now, don't think you're ever above your teacher. Verse 25, it is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant be like his master. But let me just warn you here, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more so will they call those of his household? Right? Jesus in chapter 10, verse 25, pretty much foreshadows that the people around him are going to call him Beelzebub. Baal-zebub. The people around are going to see what Jesus is doing and just pretty much say, he comes from that God who does all those dastardly, horrible deeds. He's the prince of the darkness. Chapter 12, verse 22 is our text today. Then one man was brought to Jesus who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and Jesus healed him. So that the blind and mute man spoke and saw. The multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Now when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Go figure. People who would actually think that all this destruction that takes place in human lives is really God's fault. Well, that sounds familiar. All the evil that we see today, it must be God's fault. I don't want to follow God as my Savior. After all, look at all the horrible things that are going on in our world. God must be Baal-zebub. Now, they might not use those words because they don't know what Baal-zebub is. So they just simply say this. I don't want to follow your God because if God was such a good God, then why all this disaster happening? And my response is, God is a good God, and he's patiently waiting for you to come to Jesus and take away the sin of what Beelzebub is really doing. It's amazing how the Pharisees could be so enamored with the things that Jesus is doing, to be so angry at what Jesus is doing, where he actually says, that looks like Beelzebub. How does anything that Jesus is doing look at all like Beelzebub? Jesus is casting out demons. Jesus is healing the sick and the lame and the mute. How can that look like Beelzebub of the Old Testament? We have four people in this setting here in verses 22 through 24. Here's a man that was just brought in. He was probably brought to him because he couldn't come himself. And he's just destitute. Is there anything more grave than this person here, possessed, blind, mute? He's really in society, he would be considered good for nothing. Here's this destitute man just wanting something better in his life. And then you have Jesus, who is so loving and so compassionate, and he reaches out. Not only does he touch the unclean, he heals him completely. It doesn't say that he spoke a word, doesn't even say that he really touched him. It's just in God's presence, he was completely healed. No incantations, no magical tricks, no long prayers, just simply he was healed in the presence of God. Then you have the crowd, which is fascinating to me. All of the multitudes, verse 23, were amazed. This word amazed is not the same amazed as what we've seen in prior chapters in Matthew. This is the only time this word amazed is used here in Matthew. This word amazed really means confused. You can even say doubtful if you want. They are utterly confused about why is the son of David, if he really is that, doing these miracles? What good is it going to be to take this man who's good for nothing and heal him? Of all the things Messiah should be doing, why focus on this one person? So really, all the multitudes were confused. They were skeptical. They were skeptics. Is this really, now maybe in the New King James you could read it positively. Hey, we're amazed. Maybe this is the son of David. The reality is that in the construction of this, it really is very negative. The crowd, the multitudes are bewildered. They're skeptical. What they're seeing and what they're feeling are two different things, and I don't believe it. And really the construction is this. This could really not be the son of David. There's really no way this is the son of David. This is not a positive affirmation that the crowd gives to the Son of Man. He's a skeptic. He's doubting. Is this man really worth all this effort? Of all the things that God should be doing if you really are God, I really question whether or not you're God. There are many people today who are so close to giving their lives to Jesus Christ. So close. But at the end, there's something that they can't reconcile, and just they either forget about it, they don't want to talk about it, and they just move on with their lives. Skeptics. People are so confused about the things of the scriptures that they don't understand, and it causes them, instead of by faith, to trust that you are in need and destitute, like this first man was, in need of a savior, a healer of your life. Instead, they'd rather be skeptical because all of their answers, all their questions aren't answered. Skeptics. Skeptics walking around thinking, well, you know, I hear enough about God and Jesus, and I'm just not ready yet to make that decision to follow him. And then the fourth group, if you want to call Jesus a group, the fourth group are the Pharisees. They're not skeptics. They're not confused. They just outright reject. They are outright defiant. The Pharisees heard all of this and said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons, Baal worship. It's so strange to think not only was Jesus not God, according to the Pharisees, but Jesus was actually possessed by Beelzebub himself to do the works that he's doing. Not only are you not Jesus the Christ, but now you're an agent of Satan himself doing those horrific works. Trying to draw the connection between the people that worship Baal in the Old Testament, who sacrifice literally everything thinking that this God was going to help them, and Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, living on earth, heals multitudes of people with either one word, one look, one touch. It wasn't just that. Now, in this case, we have one man who was healed, but we've seen two references already in Matthew where multitudes came together and all of them were healed with one word. That's an amazing God we have. How does that look like satanic work when so many people are finding joy? Verse 25, but Jesus knew their thoughts and said to these Pharisees, every kingdom divided itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided itself will not stand. Abraham Lincoln didn't say that first. Yeah, that's actually Jesus said it first. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Jesus' first response is encapsulated into two segments. The first segment is very logical. Why would Satan cast out Satan? I mean, if you're really saying, Jesus says, if you're really saying that I cast out the demons and I'm really Satan, then what purpose does it do for me in my 1 year of ministry so far, healing thousands of people, setting them free, giving them eternal life, and you're saying somehow that's demonic? So Satan is casting out the demons to show how horrible Satan is? I mean, logically, that just doesn't make sense. Satan is not going to cast out himself, as it were. How does that enable profitable living according to satanic worship? It's like a good CEO who has really good people around him and he decides to fire all of them because our company would be better without the great people. It just doesn't make sense. There's not some sort of a cleansing that takes place by getting rid of all the great people in order to have what, more, better? Just doesn't make sense. Logically, it doesn't make sense. I love when Jesus uses logic. Why would Satan cast out himself? That makes no sense. And then there's the practical part of it, which is, we're probably really familiar with this kingdom divided against itself, the city or the house divided itself, cannot stand. A divided kingdom cannot stand. In other words, division does not cause unity. Division does not cause unity. In 1858 is when Abraham Lincoln gave this speech. He was actually in a senatorial race against Stephen Douglas. And because of this speech, most have said that he lost the election, the senatorial election, because he said a house divided against itself will not stand. and particularly to slavery, if the North and South are divided in this issue, then our country won't last. And Stephen Douglas just really ran with this and took it and said, this guy's wrong. And Abraham Lincoln lost the senatorial election. But the word of this message, kept, it just drove the country where 2 years later he became president. So while the people's first response to this message was not very good at all and lost the election in Illinois, the reality is that the people really caught on that a nation that is divided amongst itself cannot stand. It's amazing how Jesus starts first with the idea of the kingdom, and that is, say, the world. A world divided against itself cannot stand. A spiritual kingdom divided itself cannot stand. Right? Good and evil together, that won't last very long. Kingdom against kingdom is not going to last very long. It's divided. But not only that, he goes down a little bit further and he says that a city against itself cannot stand. And so we won't get into the political issues there, but Jesus makes mention of how when a city is divided, the city will crumble. Do we see it? Do we see it in our nation? Absolutely. But not only that, let's make it more practical, Jesus says, and let's just talk about a household. A household that's divided in itself cannot stand. I suppose now would be the time to ask, how is your household? How's your household doing? How's your family doing? How's your relationship with your wife, your husband, your mom, your dad, your siblings, your sons, your daughters, your grandkids, nieces, nephews? How's that going? Are they standing for Christ? Do they look holy? Do they appear righteous? Are they reading the Word? Are you communing together in the Scriptures together? Are you praying together? Are you doing things out of righteousness and out of holiness as a family? Because if you're not, you're divided. We're going to find later that you're either for me or against me. Divided means divided. There's no easier way to say divided than just simply that. Y'all know what divided means? Y'all living in the same house, but you're not really living in the same house. You're there. You're cohabitating together as spouses or as siblings. But you're really not connected and Christ-like as a family. Be sure that that sin and that any of that rebellion or whatever's going on is going to find itself out. It's going to play itself out. A household cannot stand if it's divided. The logical response, is Satan really going to cast out Satan? Of course not. So am I Satan because the demons are being cast out? That's ridiculous. But practically speaking, let's just talk about if he and I are on the wrong team and we're playing together, it's not going to end well. A household that's divided is not going to grow. A household divided is not going to stand. A city that's divided in all of its issues cannot stand, and a world divided cannot stand. His second response in 27 and 28, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, then who are your sons? Or in other words, who are your disciples casting them out by? Therefore, let them be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus' second response also has two parts to it. First of all, who are you, Jesus says. Jesus says to the Pharisees, all right, Satan's not going to cast out Satan, and a house divided can't stand. So who are you? Oh, by the way, you Pharisees and your mentors, you all go walk around trying to heal people and have these. I mean, the evidence is sort of funny when you think about all the crazy prayers and incantations and magical things that these Pharisees and the sons of Pharisees, their mentors, do in order to cast out demons. Whether they cast out demons or not, they were certainly trying, because casting out demons was a sign that God was with them. And so they tried so hard, so often, to try to cast out demons. They would pray with people forever and ever and ever and ever, just trying to see if the demons would be cast out. And they would go through these huge incantations, which I will not show you, about how crazy, you know, just trying to get that demon out. Maybe if we dance around him long enough, maybe the demon will come out. I'm sure they would laugh themselves out, if anything. these demons, or these Pharisees and sons of Pharisees were doing everything they could to cast out demons so that everyone would know that they are of God. Because in this first century, if you could cast out a demon, then everyone knows just how awesome and cool and godly and spiritual you are. So Jesus asks, if I'm casting demons out by the spirit of Beelzebub, then who are you claiming to cast people out of? Who's your God? Well, see, if the Pharisees say, well, I cast demons out by the spirit of God, well, then why can't I, Jesus would say. But if the Pharisees say, oh, yeah, well, we cast out by the demons too. Oops, I can't say that. But Jesus has them. Whether or not these Pharisees and mentors actually cast out demons isn't the point. The point is Jesus has them right where he wants them. Oh yeah, you guys think you're casting out demons too? Do you do it under the power of the demons? No. Well then why would you say I am? I love that logic that Jesus gives once again. Who are you? If God is at work, if God is at work through the satanic powers, then the Pharisees are at work with satanic powers. They would never admit to that. So if satanic demon possession and the exorcism of that can only come from the Spirit of God, then why are you claiming that I don't have the Spirit of God? So his second response, verse 28, is simply that. Who am I? I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, and surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. That word if is a since or then. But I am casting out demons by the Spirit of God, and kingdom of God is right here, right now. He said it twice already in Matthew. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, is here. It's at hand. I am kingdom of God, he says. I am kingdom of God. And the Spirit of God, if the Spirit of God is on me, in other words, the Spirit of God is on me, and with the Spirit of God being on me, I can do all of these things. Now, the Spirit is an interesting theological subject matter in the early parts of the Gospels, because the Old Testament Judaism says the Spirit of God actually left the earth after the last prophet. And there's debate who the last prophet was. Most say Malachi was the last prophet on earth. And since Malachi, or since at least the last prophet, Old Testament prophet on earth, the Spirit has not been at all on this earth. So Old Testament Judaism is waiting for God's Spirit to come upon the earth, God's Spirit to come on a man as God to reign on this earth. He's waiting for Messiah. He's waiting. And so all the Old Testament saints or Judaists are waiting for the manifestation of God's Spirit to come on the earth. Because after the last prophet, there has been no Spirit. So it's really pretty amazing for Jesus here to say, the Spirit of God is on me, a.k.a. I am He. And the kingdom of God is right in front of you. Jesus is casting out demons by the Spirit of God, and His kingdom is in plain sight. Everyone in that known region in the north would know that Jesus is God, watching all of these amazing miracles take place. This could not come from the Lord of the dung heap. Verse 29, how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless first he binds the strong man? Another analogy simply said, the strong man is Satan himself, and plundering his goods has to include the demons. If I'm going to plunder the goods, then I got to take out the strong man first. I can't exorcise the demons out of this man unless first I take out the strong man. So what is Jesus saying here? He took out the strong man. Satan is no longer, or has that capability, or has the reign and rule that he once had, now that Jesus is on earth. How can one enter a strong man's house until he plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Really, the conclusion that Jesus says is the strong man is bound. Are we living like the strong man has been bound? Or we feel like, you know, Satan is so wildly active and we're almost focusing more on what Satan is doing than what God is doing. He's bound. We have victory in Jesus Christ. Satan's been bound. The strong man's been bound. And not only that, he said, now that the strong man is bound, I can plunder the goods. Not only did God take out the strong man, he's taken out the furniture of his house. I mean, he's walking in and he's removing stuff. He's throwing out the chairs. He's throwing out the sofas. He's throwing out everything that the strong man controls. You have no domain over this place anymore, Jesus says. I took out the strong man, and now I'm taking out everything inside. No longer does Satan have control over all the things that we think that he does. He has no control. He might be on this earth, but he's like the snake that got the head cut chopped off, and he's just kind of wiggling around trying to do everything he can before his last breath. He has no power over us. He has no control over us. For those who are in Christ Jesus, a strong man has been put to death, as it were, and now Jesus is in the house, cleaning house and plundering the goods. And what he does here is he casts out these demons by basically saying, Satan, you have no power over anything that I'm doing, and I'm plundering all your goods. I'm casting out the demons. Jesus is awesome. He is no Beelzebub. He's no Lord of the dung heap. He's no God of the dead babies who people are sacrificing. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords who sacrificed his life for the betterment of his people. Are you destitute in need of God's healing touch? Are you a destitute kind of person? Well, then you follow the line of this man who was demon-possessed, who was, and let's just use a metaphor, those who have been locked in their sin, stuck in their sin, just full of that sin nature and just have no way out. Maybe spiritually you feel blind and mute and just crippled. And you just come to the Lord like, I can't do anything with my life. I'm locked in this sin nature. And Jesus comes along and he says, I'm setting you free because the strong man has been put down and now I'm here to plunder. And he's here to plunder us today, to remove us from that place in Satan's household where we can now live in a beautiful house. In my house are many mansions, and I go there to prepare a place for you. That's what Jesus is in the business of doing. Jesus is not in the business of making sure you sacrifice your children for him. He, God, sacrificed his own son for your behalf. There are three groups of people that were mentioned. One, destitute, in need of Jesus. A skeptic. Can this really be? Is it really possible? I hear what you're saying, but I really just don't understand. Does anybody in here fully understand the 1,100 pages that are before you? Anybody? Liars. Anybody fully understand the 1,100 pages that are before us? We don't have blind faith. We see, not only in the scriptures, but now we see in everyday lives. Pastor Chuck has talked about this many times. You know that you're different because of Jesus. I know that you're different because of Jesus. I know what a life without Jesus looks like, don't you? And I know what a life in Jesus looks like. They are radically different. A life in Jesus, we make mistakes and we sin, but we have a beautiful mediator that we can confess our sins to. When you're outside of Christ, you keep sinning and you don't know why you're sinning. You just keep doing it and you have no way to confess your sins. You still live in it. You're a skeptic if you really just like, I hear what you're saying, but I just don't want to take that step and really give up my life for Jesus Christ. I'm so close, but I have maybe just a couple more answers before I can really commit. And my response, especially back in the day when I flew a lot, and God put me next to men a lot who were skeptics, and they would say, a lot, I would love to follow your Jesus, but... Well, my response in time was, those questions that you have are going to prohibit you from eternal life with Jesus Christ. Or you will endeavor to find those answers after you give your life to Christ. We're not going to be able to answer all of the crazy things of the scripture. Can anyone exactly tell me how the Holy Spirit and Mary got hooked up and there was a virgin birth? Do we really understand the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, where we know exactly, like when we get to heaven, we can tell God the way it is? There are things in our walk of faith that we just don't understand. Can we all admit by humility that we just don't know a lot of things? But He saved us from our sins. He, on the cross, delivered us from all of our colds and sinuses spiritually. I can't wait. Strong man has been bound. Strong man's house has been plundered, and it continues to be plundered. Are you in need of a tender touch of Jesus? Are you in need of just relinquishing all of those skeptical questions and just simply trust that He is more powerful and can give you the victory? Or are you just a flat-out rejectionist? Have heard all the things. At the end of the day, you just cannot reconcile. If God really was all that, then why is all of there this pain, then all this stuff, and it's God's fault? At that point, then God is Beelzebub to you. Are you really at that place in life where you just are going to reject God altogether and think that He's got to be the creator of all evil, He's got to be the creator of all this stuff, and I just can't trust a God who's willing to do that in my life? If you're there, then you're the Pharisee rejecting who Jesus is. I would say all of us fit in one of those three categories. We either are in debt. Well, there's a fourth category. That'd be the disciples. God, I don't know everything, but I trust You with my whole life, and I am following You. The disciples are listening on. Can you imagine the disciples, where they're at? Can't imagine them listening. Like, God, I'm so glad I'm on Your side, because I have no idea what to do with these Pharisees, and I have no idea what to do with these crowds. They're asking questions I don't know. Well, Jesus says, just come to the evangelism train on Tuesday. I'll help you out, you know? You know, I got my own little evangelism train for 3.5 years. We'll help you out. We'll help you out with those questions through life. Can you imagine the disciples listening to this by faith? Jesus, simply, I just trust You. I just trust You, and I don't understand all these things, but I trust You. There's those who are destitute. They're just like, I'm just ready to give up my life right now for You, God. I'm sick of this. I'm sick of living in my blindness, my spiritual blindness. You know what mute spiritually is? I don't even know what to say to God. I just want to worship. I just, one of these words come on, I don't even know what they mean sometimes, because I'm so skeptical of all the things. I just don't know if that's true. That skeptic inside that just says, I want to believe it, but I just don't want to grab onto it. Jesus says, you're in one of those four camps. You're either destitute and ready to come to Me. You're either skeptic and you're just like, what is it going to take? How many, because I know when the next question is answered, you're going to have another one and another one. And where's the tipping point to where you just finally say, I know enough, and now by faith, I just have to trust in Your redeeming work. That doesn't mean you stop having questions. There's a lot of questions, but now it's questions by faith, not a question in doubt, which is totally different. Or you're just a rejectionist. Whatever's said in here, whatever you listen to from this message is like, I just reject it altogether. Well, good luck with that someday, standing before the holy God, saying, you know what? I'm rejecting You because I just think You're a horrible, but now that I'm standing in front of You, I realize how awesome You are and how evil. You know what? The problem isn't with God. The problem is with evil. And I appreciate that God is so patient, but at times, I'm going to be honest with you, sometimes I don't like that He's so patient. God, I wish You would just take care of this sin. I wish You would take care of these people. Sometimes I wish You would just take that country or that ISIS out. I said it. But God is a holy, gracious, righteous, loving God, and He is so patient with His people. He is so patient with His creation. Wow, way more patient than I. It reminds me of Jonah. When Jonah in chapter 2 gets released from this ocean that he's in, right? The sea. He says, God, I'm so thankful that You're loving and kind and gracious. You saved me. That's awesome. But when he's going to save Nineveh, he says, God, I hate that you're so loving and kind. I hate that you're so merciful and tender and compassionate. Read the story of Jonah, right? He outrights, when it come to him, he was all like, oh man, God, you're so loving and kind to me. You're so gracious to me. And he's all ticked off at God for saving Nineveh and not wiping them out. You know where Nineveh is? It's called Mosul. You know where that is? Kurdistan, Iraq. Wow. Watch what you pray. Watch what you pray. Because all those people doing those dastardly things, ISIS, they need Jesus. Did you take your time this week to pray for their salvation? Pray for them. They need a savior. They don't need death. They need a savior before they are eternally damned. Is that our heart? Or are we going to be like Jonah? God, those people of Nineveh. Oh, Nineveh feels so far away until you actually know that it's Mosul. God, I hate that you're so loving. You're so kind. You're so... We should take those rejectionists and just blow them up. God, they need a savior today. There's four people given. Are you destitute? In need of God's healing touch? Are you skeptical? Unsure? Now's the time to figure out what question is the tipping point for you to come to saving faith. What is that last question that you need answered that you just don't get? Are you just outright rejecting altogether? Is your household divided? Is your family divided? Today, right now, I'm not talking about the good old days, like the good old days when your kids were young and they couldn't talk back, right? I'm talking about right now. Does your family feel tight? Does it feel in God's love? Is there a connection there? Or do you feel divided in your household, in your family? There's a reason why Jesus says division cannot stand in a household. I'll give you 10 seconds right now, and I'll be quiet for 10 seconds to just think and pause for a moment. What do I need to do as a member of my household to make sure and ensure that we're not divided? Do you believe at the end of the day that Satan has been bound? And eschatologically, we know there's more to come. But do you believe right now in your heart of hearts that Satan has been bound? And that now Jesus has full access into all of his world and all his things, and he is cleaning house. And maybe there's some of us in here that just need our houses cleaned. Maybe there's family members that are at odds. Maybe we're at odds with ourselves. Maybe our own house needs to be cleaned out. Maybe there's questions we have that are unresolved. We just got to release those over to the Lord, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is certainly no Beelzebub. There is no neutrality in this, by the way, because he ends in verse 30. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Now, there's an element I'll just mention quickly of evangelism here. There's an element of gathering. He who is in the process of gathering with me. Are we all in the process together as a body of Christ of gathering people with Jesus? Because if we're not gathering people together in Jesus, then we're scattering people. The moment that someone has an amazing divine appointment and you lose it is the moment that you're actually scattering. When God gives you an amazing opportunity to just share the love of Jesus. I love that Joanne Hill has an opportunity to have 125 hats and stuff made for the Aleutian Islands in Alaska, no less. What is our response? Nope, we can't do it. Sorry. The moment in time when someone actually says, you just seem different. What's up with you? It's Jesus Christ. He's Lord of my life. Are you in the process of gathering people to Jesus? Because if you're not, you're scattering. You're one or the other. There is no fence riding with Jesus, is there? You either for him or against him. Your house is either divided or it's not. And that is a tough thing to reconcile in your own home. Is our household united in Jesus Christ? If the answer is, I'm not really, then it's no. You know when your house is united in Jesus Christ. What are things, attitudes, perspectives that must be crucified for your home to be united in Jesus Christ? We have to be willing to admit and to humble ourselves, to unite ourselves with the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let's stand and let's pray. I believe in my heart of hearts that everyone has been brought directly to Jesus, demon-possessed, blind, and mute. Every single person on this planet has been brought right to Jesus. And Jesus is so willing to say, I will heal you. I don't even have to say a word, I can heal you. All I'm asking you is, do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? No, I have a couple more questions. I have a couple more questions. So you don't want to be healed. I just flat out think, God, that it's your fault for all the sin and all the questions that I have about evil and sin. I can't reconcile that, and I think it's your fault, God. If you were so good, then... Rejection. Maybe there's some here that are just broken and sick of what this life offers. And you just need a healing touch of Jesus. Maybe you're here and your home is maybe not in a shambles, but certainly not what it should be. Maybe you've been praying for your sons and daughters to come to faith and they're just not there yet. Maybe they've left the house and you're nervous for them, whether they're in college or they have a family and they're not walking with you. And while maybe it's just me and my wife at home, my house still feels divided, even though it's just she and I, because my sons, my daughters aren't walking with you. Maybe in your own heart of hearts, you feel divided amongst yourself. I'm just not sure. I'm skeptical. I have too many questions. And I want to know all these things before I trust in you. Well, that makes no sense. How can you trust and still have everything logically in place? What really needs to be reconciled, Heavenly Father, is you sent your son because I needed a savior. I know I needed one. I was a sinner, destitute, in need of healing. And your son paid the price for me. I'm the one that should have died on that cross. I'm the one that should pay for my own sin. That's how the world works. You sin, you pay for it. You don't follow the rule, you pay for it. Heavenly Father, I am so grateful for your rules. I sinned, you paid for it. Thank you, God, that you sent your son Jesus to plunder Satan's household, but before you did that, you just took him out. Thank you so much that Satan's been bound. The strong man is no longer strong. So if there's anyone here today that just needs prayer, that just says, you know what, I don't know if I'm destitute or not. I don't know what's going on, but I know that I just need to come down and just pray it out. I need help. I need help with my family. I just need prayer over my in-laws, whatever it is. Now's the time just to come forward and just pray. Seek the Lord where he may be found. God, we're so grateful for this passage right here that just simply gives the gospel. If you're for me, awesome. If you're against me, then you are absolutely not for me. No fence riding, no neutrality. You're either for me or against me. I don't want any person walking out of this auditorium not to have made a decision one way or the other. And we will be gentlemen, just like you are, God. We're not going to force or coerce anyone to have a united household. We're not going to force and coerce anyone to claim the name of Jesus Christ if they really aren't ready. But God, in this moment right here, I don't want anyone leaving without knowing what it takes to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And what happens 10 minutes after this service is between you and God. If anyone wants to come down and pray, seek help, maybe even ask questions, we're here for you. Maybe your family maybe it was a bad week. Maybe things were going good. It was just a bad week. Admit it. Confess it. No one's going to laugh. No one's going to make fun of you. We're a body of Christ here in love, knitted together to help. Father, thank you for this church. Thank you for this body of believers who loves one another unconditionally. That no matter who comes down front, no one would ever laugh. No one would ever give a second thought. But we'd be so worshipful and grateful that whatever's going on, they're getting it right. We'll eat in due time. We'll fellowship in due time. But God, right now is a time to reflect on who you are and what you've done. If we're destitute, give it to God and he'll set you free. He'll allow your words to come out in worship. He'll give you sight to see. He'll give you freedom. If you're skeptical, you'll still have questions, but you're not going to be bound in doubt. Lord, we thank you so much for your word, for the truth that is expressed. And now as we just reflect, work in our hearts. Show us those areas that we need to be conformed more like your son.